Well, good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. I told the people in the first service that's in the Old Testament. And that's what I got. That's just before the New Testament. Now, Sandy alluded to the new sermon series that will begin, I guess, somewhat today, but really next week, on the unofficial introduction. I'm kind of the pre-conference speaker, where we'll be looking at the life of David. So this morning, in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, is we find the account of how Israel begins the process of getting a king. Now, most of us don't like being under the authority of another. We like to be free, have our liberties. We don't like to have our authority and our liberty reigned over by someone else. In fact, as Americans, it wasn't all that long ago that we kicked the king out of our country. Oh, wait, it was his country. And we just didn't like King George III, and we didn't like his taxation, we didn't like his rule, and so we revolted. And we got rid of him, and after that happened, we didn't put another king in his place because we did not want a monarchy. So today, the notion of having a king ruling over us is kind of absurd. And in fact, probably most of us in this room, maybe everyone in this room, has never lived under the rule of a king. Well, neither had Israel. They were a loose confederation of 12 politically autonomous tribes. But through their life experience, they had decided that they wanted to be ruled by a king. And so they come to Samuel and they make that demand. Well, the 12 tribes of Israel were habitually forsaking the Lord, and they were chafing under the rule of God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord when they served the gods of the neighboring Canaanite nations. And I think it's in a divine irony that God then raised up those very nations to punish them. This pattern went on for generations, you probably know. They would forsake the Lord. He would bring judgment. They would repent. God would raise up a judge. The judge would bring the tribes together, common defense. They would repent. God would deliver. And this just went on and on and on. Samuel, as it ends up, would be their last judge. Now, the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible precedes 1 Samuel. In our Bible, Ruth does. He stuck Ruth in between them. But if you read the kind of the Hebrew Bible, if you get to the end of Judges, you read this. In those days, that is, even in the days of Samuel, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a culture of relativism, one that we certainly can identify with. But the apparent kinglessness of Israel, the fact that they don't have a king, is about to come to an end. And we're going to read about this today. We're starting here because, of course, when we look at the life of David, he's the king of Israel. And we want to begin to look at how this originated. So let's pray as we go into the Word of God. Our Father and our God, we have assembled in the name of your holy Son, Jesus. And we have come together expectantly and with the hope that you would be gracious to us and grant our hearts that they would have eyes to see and to understand. Father, we come into your presence. We come to the presence of your word. Father, I pray that you would be compassionate and gracious and merciful and grant us your spirit. That he would make your word alive to us and that we would be quickened by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory and for his honor. Amen. So let's begin in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. And in verse 1, we read this. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. These are not nice boys. These are wicked children. Now, before we go farther, I'd like to step back. It is chapter 7 for just a moment, where Samuel encouraged the people. You don't have to turn there unless you want. I'm not going to read it, but just refer to it. In chapter 7, Samuel encouraged the people to put away their foreign gods and direct their hearts to God. And something happened. I don't know whether it was a move of God and the Holy Spirit, but something happened and the people said, yes, we will do this. And they gathered at Mizpah in Gilead. And Samuel prayed to God. And then while he was praying, the people fasted that day and they confessed their sins before God. And they put away the gods of the Canaanite nations. Well, of course, the Philistines heard about this. They heard, whoa, they're all in Mizpah. Well, this is going to be easy. Let's go get them. Let's make war against them. They're gathered there and they're praying to their God. And so when the Philistines came against them, the people cried out to Samuel. And Samuel sacrificed a lamb and he cried out to the Lord. And God heard their cry so that as the Philistines approached, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines. And the Philistines were confused. And the people of God were able to overcome them. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, we read this. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They enjoyed peace all the days of Samuel from the Philistines. Therefore, because God protected Israel all the days of Samuel, it is no surprise that the elders are concerned that Samuel is old and his sons are dishonest. What's our future going to be like when Samuel passes? His sons are, they're not good people. What's going to happen to us? It's a real concern. Samuel, what's going to happen? Is Samuel the only mediator? Why are they worrying? Wasn't God just protecting them? Well, yes, but he was doing it through Samuel. Well, maybe, maybe not. It was really God protecting them. Are they really trusting God for their lives? Have they forgotten what God did at Mizpah? Have they forgotten their repentance? Have they forgotten the lamb that was slain? Have they forgotten their confession of sins? The scriptures are the self-revelation of God. But in that revelation of God, men are also revealed for who they are. And so it is that as we go on here in verse 5, we see the elders' demand for a king. We see a revelation of them and their faithless hearts. Let's look at verse 4. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, that's Samuel's home, and they said to him, behold, like he needs to be told this, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so we have the elders coming. It's kind of like a cabinet meeting of Israel. All the elders from all 12 tribes come to Samuel, and they want Samuel to appoint a king over them. This is a vote of no confidence in Samuel. The elders are not calling out to God. They're not seeking God's counsel. They're not seeking God's help. They're coming to Samuel. And they're demanding that they could be like all the other nations around them. Now, they may not have turned to God, but the first thing Samuel does is he turns to God. And God tells Samuel that the elders have not rejected him, Samuel, as judge. They have rejected God as their king. Now, like Israel, many of us are more interested in how or what God needs to do to save us from our problems rather than God himself. We are too rarely content with seeking and trusting in God. We are so often looking for the next how-to, the next way to solve the problem without God. Israel's request for a king was rational. It's understandable. Samuel's old. His kids are not good. Where are we going to go from here? What's going to happen to us? God has always raised up a judge. Samuel's dying. What's going to happen? Let's get a king. That would be much better. It's rational, it's understandable. But God saw it as rejecting his kingship. Our solutions, yours and mine, oftentimes the problems can be totally reasonable, completely logical, totally plausible, and completely ungodly. Because we haven't considered him, and we haven't taken it to him. Now God reminds Samuel that Israel has forsaken him since the day he saved them out of Egypt. Have we ever forsaken him since the day he saved us? They have forgotten that it was God himself who went before them in a pillar of cloud in the day and as a pillar of fire at night. They forgot that he even delivered them out of Egypt, maybe. They have forgotten he split the Jordan River so that they could enter the promised land. They have forgotten that he is the one that brought down the walls of Jericho. They have forgotten that God saved them in Mitzvah. So Israel has done this. Instead of thinking about what God has done and remembering God, they've assessed their own position, and they believe an adjustment in governments is required. She's gone from a patriarchy, 4 tribes headed up by 4 men, 12 tribes headed up by 12 men, the patriarchy, to a judicial alliance between the tribes, and now they want a monarchy. They want a single individual ruling over all of them. They have that, but they don't want him. They want one like all the nations. Israel is not interested in God's deliverance from her problems as much as specifying to God how he should deliver her from her problems. Now, of course, we don't ever pray like that. In spite of their rebellion, Samuel has to listen to them. He has to listen to these forgetful, ungrateful people. And then he has to warn them. So in verse 10, we pick up the warning. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers, and cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." If I was one of those elders, I'd be heading for the hills. The last thing I would want is to cut myself off from hearing from God. And by the way, lose all my property and all my family and all my wealth to a king. Israel is about to enter into a whole new socio-political reality. Unlike the judges that they've had before, a king will touch every part of their lives. This king will take their sons, and their sons will run before the king's chariots, And he will appoint commanders, and he will take their daughters, and he will take a tenth of their seed, and he will take their male servants, and he will take a tenth of their flocks. Notice how often and how much the king takes from his subjects. April 15th is coming. Children don't know what I mean. You will see how much the king... Oh, we don't have a king, sorry. We'll see how much the government takes. Ultimately, the people themselves will become the king's servants. Like every other generation, they are forsaking God and serving others. And in time, they will cry out, and God will not hear them. In verse 19. Now, like I said, I'm going to run for the hills. I don't want a king, thank you very much. I don't want to be cut off from hearing the word of God, but that's because I'm right and good and perfect. They aren't. And we read in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Samuel's warnings, really God's warning to them, did no good. They went a political situation to a moral problem. The reason they were having trouble with the Canaanite nations, whom they wanted to emulate, was because they served their gods. If they simply would keep the covenant, they would have no need for a king, or an earthly king. They want a political solution to a moral problem. It's easier for them to change the socio-political system than it is for them to change their heart. Instead of bowing to their king, their divine king, the elders have reasons, they make excuses as to why they need a king like all the nations. Israel's hard-headedness should teach us something. That we can have all the right information. We can even have the Word of God spoken to us, instructing us, and it does not guarantee change or empowerment. They simply refused it. Why? Why do they want a king? Well, first, they say they want a king so they can be like the nations around them. Well, now, considering the fact that God has been holding at bay the Philistines all the days of Samuel, this certainly is an insult to Samuel. But worse, it's a complete rejection of God because he's the one that's been protecting them. They prefer to be conformed to the nations than to be conformed to God. Again, I hope that's not true of us. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are not to be conformed to this world. Second, they wanted a king to judge over them. They don't want to rely on God to raise up a judge as he's been doing over these generations. They don't want God to have his will in this matter. They want a king, like the nations. They believe a monarchy will provide consistency and stability. Yet consistency and stability are qualities found only in God. And if they're looking for justice, no man, no king will ever be as just as God would be. And third, they want military security. They want a king who will go out before them and fight their battles for them. What? Did they not just hear what Samuel said? What did he tell them? The king will take your young men and he's going to put them in his chariots and your young men are going to run before his chariots. They don't always fight the fight for you. And yet God has consistently gone before you. He is part of the Red Sea. He is part of the Jordan. He's been the pillar of cloud. He's been the pillar of fire. And you're rejecting him. I think the underlying reason that they want a king is because they don't want to be different for the sake of God. Leviticus tells them, and it tells us, that we are to be holy because God is holy. God had called this little group of people out to be different. They were not to be like the nations. They had God's Word. God was dwelling with them. God had saved them. They're to be holy. Putting it another way, we could say, you shall be different. For I, the Lord your God, am different. However, with a king like all the nations, Israel thinks she's going to fit in. She can finally join the Iron Age. She can fit right in with the rest of them. The last thing many of us want to do is to be different in the name of the Lord. It is so much easier being flowing, being in the fashion of the world. Samuel finds himself in a horribly difficult position. I would not want to have been him. He has to return to God and ask God to replace himself as the leader of his chosen people with a man. How wicked can these people get? Now, I'm not saying that. God is saying that. God bears out their wickedness when Samuel anoints Saul as their king. Samuel tells them, your wickedness is great which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Now, if God knows that they are rejecting him, and he has done all that he has done for them, he even made them, by the way, without their help, why does he agree and give them a king? Well, first, we have to understand that the principle of kingship is not evil. It's not inherently or intrinsically wrong. Having a king was not wrong. They had a king. They were rejecting their king. The Israelites always had a king in God. What was evil was their motivation in rejecting their God as king. And second, it was God's plan all along that his people would have a king. We see this in Genesis, through Samuel, and all the way through the book of Revelation. It has always been God's intention that his people would have a king, and that king would be himself. In Genesis, Jacob blesses his son Judah, one of the 12 tribes, and says that the scepter, that is the symbol of royal sovereignty, shall not depart from Judah. Why would he say that? That's an odd thing to say. Out of his 12 sons, one of them, the scepter will never depart. There's going to be some royalty, sovereignty coming out of the tribe of Judah. And in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, and this is just amazing, that when they come into the promised land, they're going to say something like this, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. Moses knew this before they even got into the promised land, that they were going to do this. And in the book of Numbers, Balaam told Balak, the king of the Moabites, he says, quote, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. A king had always been planned for the people of God. Isaiah prophesied, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. He will govern, he will rule, he is king. Or of the peace on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And you know who's going to do this? Is it the people? It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who will accomplish this. Isaiah looked forward to Jesus. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus does arrive and he enters into Jerusalem, all four Gospels quote Zechariah the prophet, who declared, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. They wanted a king. They're getting a king. And during his trial, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him and said, it is as you say. Jesus is the king of the Jews. So what does Pilate do? He has an inscription made, King of the Jews. And they put it on the cross. And the chief priest said, no way! You've got to take that down. He's not our king. He said he was our king. And the Jews again reject the king. In Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice the past tense. All authority has been given. It's not something that's future. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing on heaven. There is nothing on earth that is not under the authority of Christ at this moment. Do we believe this? Or are we like the elders of Israel, denying God's kingship over us? Well, they say that I've heard the word of God, but really I've got to figure this one out on my own. Maybe I'll go get a king. Maybe I'll go do something else. I know we believe in Him, but do we believe Him when He affirms that He is king to Pilate? Do we believe Him when He says that He has all authority on heaven and on earth? Now this really is a truth that should comfort us more than anything else that you could ever learn. There is nothing in your life, there is nothing in your family, there is nothing even in your body that is not governed under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians. And if you don't have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to take a note, look at Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 this afternoon. I want you to make sure that I'm not lying to you. I want you to make sure that you're seeing it in the Word of God yourself, that I haven't manipulated anything. So turn with me, if you will. Paul the Apostle realized that Jesus' kingship and our relationship to His kingship is a difficult concept for us to grasp. And so he prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. So let's look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Did you hear that? Jesus is seated at His Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Do you understand that? Not only in this age means in this age. He rules now with authority. Right now, in this age, He is above all rule and authority. Look at verse 22. His Father placed all things in subjection under His feet. Everything in your life, everything in my life, is in subjection under His feet, even death. Our death is ruled by Him. And look carefully, please, at the second half of verse 22. The Father gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Read that carefully. We might expect to hear that the Father gave Jesus as head to the church. But he doesn't say that. He says that he gave him as head over all things to the church. The one who is your head is head over all things. Not just the church, but over all things. The one who is over the church is head over all things, and the church is his body, you and me, the fullness of him who fills all and all. He is the king of the universe. He is the king of all creation. He is your king. He rules over you. What kind of king is he? Is he like the kings of the nations? Is he going to just take and take and take, and he's going to set up your children to fight the fight for you? No, he gives. He gave sight to the blind, legs to the lame, life to the dead. He cares for the fatherless, the widow, and the alien. And instead of taking or expecting you to go into the battle yourself, he gave up his life. He went forward that you might have life. He gave up his life that his blood would cleanse your conscience. He was buried so your sins would be buried with him. He rose from the grave so you would have life eternal. And he is the one who has the keys to death and to Hades. In St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland, one of the original copies of the National Covenant of 1638 is on display. The National Covenant is a written document that rejected both the King of England and the Pope as head of the church. The church had one head, one king, and that's Jesus Christ. And the people in Scotland would have no other king over the church. Some of those who signed that covenant, you see it on the covenant, down in the corner, there's a faint tinge of red. They signed it in their own blood, because they knew signing that covenant would cost them their lives. Charles I, King of England, was determined to bring the Scottish Presbyterian Church under his rule. He wanted the Presbyterians to adopt episcopacy, whereby the crown would appoint bishops to rule the church. Essentially, the king rules the church. So the following 50 years in Scotland came to be known as the killing years. Thousands of covenanters died because they would have only Jesus as the head of the church, not the Pope and not the king. After Presbyterian pastors lost their churches, they held what were called conventicles out in the countryside. If you wanted to worship the true king, you had to go outside the city, out into the moors, into the countryside, and you had to find one of these secret meetings, and you could join in the assembly of the saints. The covenanters were hunted down, they were imprisoned, and they were executed. Why? Because Jesus was their king, and they would have no other. 72-year-old Margaret McLaughlin and 18-year-old Margaret Wilson were captured, arrested, and sentenced to die because they were covenanters. They were taken out to the banks of the Blednock Burn, a tidal river near Wigton in southwestern Scotland. There they were tied to stakes on the beach when the tide was out. The older Margaret was tied out further into the tide down the beach, so that her drowning first would be an example to the younger Margaret, so the younger Margaret would recant. And as the older Margaret drowned, the younger Margaret did not recant. And as the waters rose, she sang Psalm 25. The bindings came loose in the water, and the soldiers dragged her out and tried to force her to recant. No, no, she said. No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. They threw her back into the water to die. Richard Cameron was another one of the thousands of covenanters who died. He fought the crown, physically fought the crown for his belief that Jesus was the king of the church. He was killed in battle, and they took his body and they cut off his head, and they cut off his hands, and they sent them to a prison. And in the prison was his father, for he was a covenanter. And Richard's father, Alan Cameron, was asked if he recognized the severed hands. And he kissed them and said, "I know them. I know them. These are my sons. These are my own dear sons." And then he was shown his son's head. Men and women give up their lives all the time for king and country. And they do this because they believe in the cause of the king. Likewise, the covenanters believed in the cause of their king and the country they were going to. Do we believe in the cause of our king? We don't see ourselves in this country in the same battle as the covenanters. No one here is drowning us. No one's beheading us or hanging us on the gallows because we say Jesus reigns. And I hope we do more than just say it. I hope we live it. But there are those in the Sudan and in Pakistan and all over the world who are dying because Jesus reigns. And so for us, when we are at work or we are at home or maybe at the football game, when the tide of popular opinion rises up against us, it rises up against our confession that Jesus is Lord, will we stay and will we take our stand? From Genesis to Revelation, there has always been a king. From the beginning, God has been working through His creation to raise up a king in a kingdom whose government will have no end. The king would be a man, Jesus, a man after God's own heart, doing all His Father required, including laying down His life for you. God has exalted this Jesus high above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, God did not exalt Abraham or Moses or Isaac to His throne. He did not give the keys of death and Hades to Matthew or to Mark or to Luke or to John and not to Peter. He did not subject everything under the feet of Confucius or of Buddha or of the Pope or of Muhammad. It is the name of Jesus to which every knee will bow. He is the King of Kings. It is in Christ we are raised up and we are seated with Him. Do you believe that? That in Christ we are seated in the heavenly realms. That today when we come into the presence of the King as a body of Christ. What an awesome place we are, where we are. Are you in Christ? If not, I plead with you, with all that I have, that you would place your trust in the King, the King of Kings, and not the kings of this world, not the popes of this world, not the religions of this world, but in the King who died for you. Religious systems don't ever save from the justified wrath of a righteous God whom you have rejected. Only the King can save and protect and uphold you. There is no king in this world that can defend you better than the one who died for you. This morning, if you have heard His voice, repent of your sins. Come to the throne of grace. And your soul will find rest. Why did the elders of Israel reject their king? And the covenanters died for their king. Why did Saul fail as king and David succeed? while the Spirit of God departed from Saul, God took his spirit from Saul, David in his sin and in his misery pleaded with God that God's Spirit would not depart from him. Pray that God would redeem you, would reconcile you, would bring you to the cross and fill you with his Spirit, that your heart would be like the heart of the covenanters, like the Christians in Sudan and in Pakistan, that you would stand with him, that your heart is bound to him. And if you are in Christ, be cautious. It is easy to misplace your trust in the ways of the world. As Americans, we know we'll never accept a king. We're proud of that. We'll never have a king like all the nations. But as Christians, we can still adopt so many other ways of the world. It's easy to blend in and not be different for the name of Jesus. It's so easy for God's people in an independent-minded culture to refuse and even to reject the clear written word of God to us. He speaks to us. What do we do? And finally, if you are in Christ, stand firm. Do you believe in the cause of your King? Will you stand with him? Jesus told the church in Laodicea, you remember that church, it was the lukewarm church. It was a church that basically kicked him out. And he promised the people of that church, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who are you? What is that inheritance of the saints that Paul talks about? Rejoice in the King, the Alpha, the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like Paul, we pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and that we would come to the throne of grace and to our mediator, the one who prays for us incessantly without end, and we would seek our refuge and our hope and our rule. Father, thank you for your gracious, kind patience to us, for your awesome, incredible salvation to us in Jesus. And I pray this week that we would be different. Like Moses, that we would have come down from the mountain and our face would just shine with the glory of our King. Help us this week to be your children, to be children of the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.